And now it's quiet. Wow, because the handouts aren't being passed out. There's no talking. But this is under the heading, our lesson today is under the heading of Jesus, our great high priest, the Holy Spirit, our comforter. And it's week 11, and it's entitled, as you'll see when you get it, Backstory to Melchizedek and Abram. And the date is March 3rd, 2024. So why is Melchizedek included in our study of Jesus, our great high priest?
Because he's the first high priest we saw in the Bible.
Yeah, and that's odd, isn't it? Because the law hadn't even been given as yet. But more about that.
I'm thinking a Jewish person who's seriously thinking about Christianity will think, well, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. How can he be my priest to die for my sin? I mean, some Jewish person might think that.
Right, right. Yeah. And here Melchizedek is in Genesis 14, and he's from none of the tribes, because Israel, we have to keep in mind as we're talking about this chapter and as we're talking through this lesson, Israel has not yet been created as a nation in Genesis 14. But here he comes on the scene, king, priest, Melchizedek. Okay. So today what we're going to do, how is this different than last week? And I hope you have your lesson from last week so you can look at it, not now, but refresh your minds with it if you're so inclined to do so. But we're going to look at Melchizedek and Abraham regarding how they both fit into the big picture of Scripture. And you know I'm into the big picture of Scripture. I think we all should be into the big picture of Scripture because it makes understanding the Scripture a lot easier. So we've already discussed that Melchizedek, or we would say it in Hebrew, thank you, Michelle. Melchizedek, that's how you would pronounce it in Hebrew. Thank you. And Melech means king, Zedek is righteousness, and when you say Melchizedek, it's my king of righteousness. That's how it translates. And he's the king of Salem, but I don't think Salem's the right way. It's Salim. It would be Salim. Don't you think, Michelle? Yeah, and Frida? Frida saying yes, or are you saying yes to somebody else?
No, I'm saying yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And Salim is the ancient name for Jerusalem, and it means what?
Peace.
And in Hebrews 7, 1, because we see a lot about Melchizedek in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, particularly 6 and 7, it points out how he, Melchizedek, is the king of peace. And it also says that he was a priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek is king, priest. Melchizedek, if you remember Genesis 14 last week as we were discussing it, he blessed Abram, okay, who was of God Most High. And again, Israel has not yet been created as a nation. And in blessing Abram, who was the superior? Melchizedek, right? Okay. And then Abram, in speaking of himself, as far as Lord God Most High, because that we don't hear a lot of throughout Scripture, he said, I have raised, this is Abram talking, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. So he was in agreement with Melchizedek. And then, too, Melchizedek receives a tithe from Abram, from this war he went through, which we're going to talk more about today, a tenth of the spoils. And Abram paying that tithe to Melchizedek shows that Melchizedek is superior to Abram. So we are going to go to the backstory right now, and you can pass out the handout. I say that for a reason, and I'm keeping it back for a reason. Oh, thank you, Ilona. I appreciate it. Okay. Backstory. What is the backstory of Melchizedek and Abram meeting? And I'm saying Abram because his name hasn't yet been changed to Abraham. He doesn't have his name changed until Genesis 17. But what led up to Genesis 14? Okay, Genesis 14 is, we'll look at it. And I have a lot of places in your handout where I'm saying turn to Scripture. Because if I had printed out all of the Scripture, we might have 10 pages. I don't think so, instead of 4. Huh?
So you had to save on ink.
Yeah, no, no.
Hey, I'm kidding.
Yeah, no. Oh, okay. Okay. No, I thought you were serious. But I wanted to save your thinking 10 pages of notes. Why does she do that? So let's look at Genesis 14:1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomar. That sounds French to me, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
King of Elam and titled king of nations, that they made war with these other kings from Sodom and Gomorrah and the area around the south of the Dead Sea. So that's what's happening in Genesis 14. So what's the backdrop? Sin entered the world. In Genesis 3, sin entered the world, and God promised the seed of a woman to come as the sin bearer, the redeemer, the solution for sin, and he would be born of a supernatural birth. Yet there was a godly line that was declared righteous by God, and we see that picking up in Genesis 6:5. So let's turn, since you're in 14, it's not that far away, so turn to Genesis 6:5. And I hear a lot of pages flipping. That's interesting. On Tuesday, I don't hear many pages because the phones are being accessed. But it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. That's some passage, some verse. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we see this godly line continuing. You know, Abel was to be of the godly line. Cain killed Abel. And then Seth. Eve gave birth to Seth, who was appointed, and it extended through Seth. But in Genesis 6:9, it says Noah walked with the Lord. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt, in verse 11 at this point, before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 13 says, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. So that's the beginning of the account of the ark being built and the global flood destroying all that was living save Noah and his family, which equaled 8 people, and all the animals they took into the ark. But you know what? Yes, the living was destroyed other than Noah and his family, but the flood did not destroy sin. Okay? So in Genesis 8, turn to Genesis 8, verses 20 to 21, we read that Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered up those clean animals that you were talking about, David, last week, clean animals and every clean bird that had been brought into the ark. And Noah, offered burnt offerings on the altar. And in verse 21, I guess this is, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So those are just so, they pack a punch, those verses, at showing us of our condition without Jesus. Without forgiveness of our sins. So then you see on your handout, and Bobby, can I get a handout? Is there an extra one? I'm sorry, Bob. Did I hurt you?
Oh,
no.
I'm sorry, I have to give one to the teacher.
No, that's okay. So you see, and, I do have all that. Okay, let me just see. We're going to look at the life of Abram, and we know that God, we have to keep this in mind, that God is unfolding his plan of redemption for the world as we're watching Abram, as we're reading about him. So turn to, or it's in your handout, Genesis 14. It's right in the middle of page 1. And this time frame that we're given in Genesis 14 is prior, and this is important, prior to the cutting of the covenant between God and Abram, although the covenant, the obligation to fulfill those promises of the Abrahamic covenant were on whose side?
God's
side, okay? And then it's also prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we read about in Genesis 19. But it's after, and this is just important to keep this in mind, it's after God had appeared to Abram. Where did God appear to Abram? I'm sorry?
At the tent.
That's another appearance. Yeah. But he first appeared, but that's good. He first appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon, okay? And calling Abram away from his country to a land that he, God, would give Abram, and of whom he, God, would create a great nation. So when God called Abram, I'm not reading from Genesis 14, 1 as yet, but he tells us by faith in Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That verse has made such a difference in my life after becoming a believer to saying, okay, God, you've told me this in Hebrews 11, 8, not knowing where I'm going, but I have to obey you, and I believe that you are calling me to this and that and the other thing, and so I need to start walking on by the faith and moving forward. So, but regarding the backstory concerning Melchizedek and Abram, this is so insightful because there's one word in Genesis 14 that's a grabber, okay? I mentioned this last week, and that's why I was gonna ask you, how many have done their homework? Homework? We don't get homework in Sunday school. Because I said, read Genesis 14, especially verse 1. And there's a word that grabbed me when I was studying to talk about the section. And I thought, whoa, and that's what we're going to talk about today, okay? How many looked it up? See, and I didn't want you guys to look it up now. And just if you're going to look at anything, don't look at the handout. What happens when you tell a child not to do something? Yeah. Or people. I shouldn't say a child, but people, yeah. So, but look at verse 1. And if you think you have the word, just raise your hand. Do you think you have the word?
Yeah, from my translation.
Oh, okay. Just keep it to yourself, okay? Because that's gonna, there's still a build up, all right? But eyes are focused on Genesis 14:1. And we're gonna read it. And it came to pass, even though I read it before, it came to pass after Abram's nephew Lot chose for himself the choice of land near Sodom. So it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, these four Mesopotamian kings, and I might have said last week there were five of them, so anybody who listens for the audio recording, listens to the audio recording, I might have made the given these kings from Mesopotamia the five number as far as the amount of kings, but these four Mesopotamian kings of the east who were dominant came against five subservient vassal kings in the area south into the Dead Sea. That's how things were set up. That's how kingdoms were set up, with the suzerain and the vassals, okay? And the five vassal kings had served the Mesopotamian kings for 12 years. In other words, they were paying tribute money to those kings, and they had it. So they stopped paying, they rebelled in the 13th year, and that's what caused this war to start. So go to Genesis 14:8, and we're gonna read from 8 to 12 and skip around a little bit. We're gonna look at the last part of verse 8. Let's go to verse 10. It says, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. So, and I know this is a lot of information that if you have not been in Israel, like I have not been in Israel, you're saying, what? Where are these locations? Okay, do you get the picture? The kings from Mesopotamian area are coming down. Okay, those are four kings. And the kings, the vassal kings, are from the south of the Dead Sea, right? Get it? And the Valley of Sidim was in that area south of the Dead Sea. And asphalt pits would contain what?
Asphalt.
Well, in some...
Tar.
Tar. Or how do you pronounce it? I meant to look up the pronunciation. Bitumen?
Bitumen.
Yeah. And that is what I found out. That's an immensely vicious component of petroleum. Okay? Mm-hmm. And it can harden to asphalt. I had read too, so you're not wrong in saying asphalt. But
they want to read that. I think of what they coated Moses' basket with.
You know, like tar.
Yeah.
Covered it with
some
form of
that product.
Yeah. Okay. And then, but I'm reading this and making an issue of it because when in that valley, it with those pits, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. They went like abandoned ship. We're not hanging around for this. And some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And in verse 11 it says, then they, the Mesopotamian kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, okay, Abram's. It says Abram's brother's son, okay, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed, his nephew. So Lot was caught, I'm going to make this statement, see if it resonates. Lot was caught in the middle of a power struggle. More than we might realize. Just leave it. Between two opposing kingdoms. Lot had been taken captive by the Mesopotamian kings. So let's look at Genesis 14:13. Then one who had escaped from that conflict, that barrage of everything that was happening, came and told Abram the Hebrew. And I'm thinking, wow, he's made a name for himself. Or God has made a name for Abram, okay? Verse 14 says, now when Abram heard that his brother, as in brethren, like one of his kin, which was his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit of as far as Dan, where the tribe of Dan was, which was in the northern portion.
But it wasn't a tribe yet, was it?
Yeah, no, but I'm explaining. No, it wasn't a tribe yet, but it says Dan, as far as Dan. That's right. So,
but that would just be, like when I read that, I think Moses is writing.
Yes.
So he's just explaining, from the perspective, because he's writing this for the Israelites to explain their history. So he's just saying, hey, they, he went as far as what in their mind they would be able to relate to as.
Right.
Where Dan.
And Moses was writing after they exited Egypt, okay, to give you that thought too. So, okay, 318 trained servants, and he's going as far as very close to Syria. In fact, it says he went north of Damascus, which is in Syria, modern day Syria. So how do we normally think of Abraham? What vision comes to mind?
An older
man that's maybe walking with a cane. I don't think so. So he divided, in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the Valley of Shaveh, which is King's Valley, after Abram's return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer, and the kings who were with him. So why is this king of Sodom, who left, he was missing in action, or not action on his part, because he didn't want to deal with those tar pits. But why did he meet Abram, okay? And Abram was called into the fight, took 318 of his trained servants, and they traveled into what we know as victory today, as Syria today, and victory was theirs. Okay. Who fought for Abram? God. God. Because if you turn quickly to Genesis 15, just one little, it might be right across the page. Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Just think about that. How does the word of the Lord come to Abram in a vision? The word of the Lord. Did he see letters? I'm leaving it. We're not going to address it today. Or, huh?
Jesus is
the word. Yeah, I know. So that's what I'm thinking. And we see that a lot in these visions that Abram has had. And he said to him, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, this was a physical battle, right? What the kings engaged in, it was a physical battle, but it was also a spiritual battle. And that's what we're keying in on. And I read an article this week written by perhaps a pastor. He was a teacher, a believer. I know he's a believer, who was addressing the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he stated that it wasn't until Jesus entered the world at his first coming that we engaged in spiritual warfare. And I thought, what? What? Well, it might be we when we're born, if he's talking about us being born. But I'm thinking, do you remember the account? It's in 2 Kings 16, or rather 6 verse 16, when Elisha and the man of God are together and the Syrian army is coming down and they have all these chariots and horses and the son, and this man of God says, what are we going to do now? And Elisha prays and the sky is revealed with chariots and fighters and it's spiritual battle. That's what's happening. As we sit in here in this classroom now, there's a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. Isn't that exciting?
Yeah.
It's exciting. Some of you say it's not so exciting.
Yeah.
It's exciting if we remember, and I was just thinking this last night because I heard it on something yesterday. You know, the Lord punctuates something. Mm-hmm. But if we think in terms of that army is with us and fighting for us at all times, just like it was in Elisha's time.
Yeah. For protection.
That we're really being very, very protected by a very victorious army.
And yet we know God's will needs to be done. So, and God's will might not be our agenda.
I'm not negating that at all. That's sort of, I don't know where your reference is coming from, really.
What?
It seems like two subjects.
Okay. Spiritual warfare
And we might not be doing the right thing?
No, but we have. Oh. I think we all realize that when we pray and ask and request of God, we'll say, but your will be done, God, because that's what we want most of all. Margaret?
I'm thinking of Daniel and at a period of time when he was praying and nothing seemed to be happening. And finally, Gabriel.
Who
would have been here sooner, but we had to fight off demons.
Yeah.
Which is though sometimes waiting because, another reason. Other things we're not. We're not all
help
that.
Is on the way.
Yeah. So, and think of spiritual warfare since Genesis 3:15. Oh my gosh, when God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And what's that, playtime? No. So, okay, back to Sodom, king of Sodom. Who appears on the scene at that time? Sodom, king of Sodom is ready to talk to Abram. And Melchizedek appears. And in Genesis 14:18-20, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he, Mel, blessed Abe, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. King of Sodom couldn't get a word in at this point. So now, I got to thinking yesterday for the first time, from where was Melchizedek coming? If it was Jerusalem, and we know, and I'm not going to go into the verses now because it'll take too long, but I jotted them down. We know that Abram was living in Hebron, okay? And that was 24 miles between Jerusalem and Hebron. And so, interesting, the distance, and was maybe he was a circuit rider, a circuit preacher, a circuit king, and he was making the rounds. Melchizedek was. It doesn't say. The text doesn't say. But he is on the scene with Abram. And then we find the reason why the king of Sodom approached Abram in Genesis 14, 21 to 24. So if you can turn to that. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons. Now remember, Abram was there. He remained there, 318 of his servants. And he got the spoils of war, right? So Sodom, king of Sodom, it has motivation here. And he says, give me the persons, those who are from my kingdom, that you took also as spoils of war, and take the goods for yourself. Oh, he's so generous. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is Lord, that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. Except, he said, Abram said, except only what the young men have eaten, the young men who were with him, his servants, and any of the others who had been taken captive, now were with Abram, and the portion of the men who went with me. Let them take their portion. So in other words, he's saying, if I can just get the, you know, if I don't have to pay back the portions that the men have eaten, you know, that's all I want. That is sufficient for what I'm interested in. So basically, Abram was protecting his calling from God. If Abram had accepted anything from King of Sodom's hands, who would receive accolades? King of Sodom, right, right. And he would be known for making Abram rich. And no, that wasn't the case. God had provided for Abram. So God, Abram did not wish to rob the glory from God. All right. Now, are you still looking for that one word in Genesis 14, 1? Okay. There's one king that's included in this verse, Genesis 14, 1, and he's the king of Shinar. So what? What about Shinar? What is it that's supposed to grab me about Shinar? And why am I zeroing in on that? Turn to Genesis 10. And we meet someone in Genesis 10. And the verses are 9 and 10. Genesis 10, 9 and 10. And it tells us that this person was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. You know what before means in the Hebrew? It means turn away from or against. So Nimrod was against the Lord. And his name, Nimrod's name, means rebellion. Rebellion. And it says in verse 10 of Genesis 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it's Erech, Achad, Kalneh, in the land of Shinar. A plain in Shinar was the site chosen to construct the Tower of Babel. And Shinar is so significant because it has such a connection to the world's historical rebellion against God. Here you had the nations brought forth from Noah's three sons. You find that in Genesis 10. And Nimrod being in the mix. Nimrod was of Ham's line and through Cush. And then you see in Genesis 12 that God goes to Abram and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, calls him out of Babylon and brings him to the land of Canaan. Shinar means country of two rivers. What two rivers? Tigris and Euphrates. And it's the ancient name for the territory later known in Abram's day as Babylon or Chaldea. Wow. So Abram came from Ur of the Chaldees. Abram, whose father Terah was serving other gods, we're told in Joshua. And God called Abram to go to the land of Canaan, where Abram encounters and defeats kings, one of whom is the king of Shinar. That's just no, like, oh, so what? This is huge. When I mentioned that Lot was in the midst of a power struggle, you know, between two kingdoms we're talking about. Two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking at here. Spiritual warfare, yeah, I would say so.
Have you heard it said before that this was like a world war?
You have heard that?
That's what I've heard.
Oh, okay.
From their day and age, mm-hmm. it was akin to that. Mm-hmm. It wasn't like a tribal battle.
Yeah, but I thought, I would think that there were a lot of tribal battles for the very...
Oh, yeah. Yeah. But this wasn't... This was more than that.
Well, it was more in Shinar and right. God just calling Abram. Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think, too, with Patty, with Abram training his 318 servants, and they were warriors with Abram, I think there was a lot of that going on, especially with, as ancient Middle East was set up with the suzerain. I always think I'm mispronouncing that, the king who was leading up the vassal kings who was then leading up those underneath him. There was a caste system, and there was a lot of fighting going on. Yeah, but this was monumental because it does have spiritual ramifications, most definitely. So, and we see that Nimrod's rebellion is seen in the attempt, and I have this on your handout, whatever page, to build a city and a tower that would reach to the heavens. That's what he wanted. Remember God had said, and it's in Genesis 9:1, God had said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, they didn't want to have any of that. So the purpose was they wanted to make a name for themselves in defiance against God's plan, and they did not want to scatter. Okay, so this kingdom of Babylon, and I was just listening to someone, or I was having a conversation with someone, it could have been Jared, our son, but this kingdom of Babylon was the first attempt at world unity, at globalism. That's what it is. That's what it was. Mm-hmm. And rebellion against dependence upon God. So Shinar, I want to underscore this, is associated with the wicked worship of false gods. And as we wrap up, and there are some points in your handout that are summary points of regarding the significance of Shinar, we'll see why this is so important to take note of this. We're talking about understanding the big picture of God so we can understand the Word of God, so that we could tell others and give them comfort in the midst of a world gone mad, and so that we can marvel at God, at His power, His protection, and His plan. So again, God created man, sin entered the world, three sons of Noah produced 70 nations, one being Nimrod came on the scene and had the nation of Babel, which became Babylon, Shinar being in the midst of it. God called Abram, and the Messiah, Abram's physical descendants, would bring forth the Messiah, and God promised to use Abram and his descendants to be an instrument of blessing for the world. Okay, so let us look at see what how Shinar is significant.
Can I just make a comment? Yeah. I think that the first sentence of page 3 and the first attempt of the world unity, globalism, rebellion, and then the wicked worship of false gods. With Jonathan Cahn, he just wrote that new book. I haven't read it, mm-hmm. but it's the return of all these ancient false gods mm-hmm. that people are grabbing.
Just wait, because we're going
to
look at something in a moment. Yeah, the return of, because it has been suppressed to a certain extent. You know how when Saddam Hussein was in power, he wanted to rebuild Babylon, and that didn't exactly happen. So, yeah, but let's look at these last points. Starting on page 3, just about a quarter of the way down, says the land of Shinar is referenced 8 times in the Old Testament. Look those up, because you will see there's always a connection to the geographical location of Babylon. Right, I'm saying that why? You can go to classes, you can have Bible studies, you can have conversations with people, and they'll say, well, you know what? Babylon is really New York City. You know, or it's really London. Or it's really, you know, pick a name out of the hat. Rome is a big one. geographically, it's Babylon. It's Babylon. Okay. Two, Shinar was the location of the Tower of Babel. And we know that God came down. It's so funny. They wanted to build a tower that would reach to the heavens. It says, I love this, God, Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to write, and God came down. So we see God against man, and man is like a pitiful ant on the ground in comparison. But God confused their language, and Babel then means confusion. I still don't understand why the linguistic tool is called Babel. And I guess a lot of people don't realize it means confusion. So why buy a tool that means confusion? Whatever. Okay. Three, Shinar was ruled by a king that Abraham fought. So two kingdoms battling, again depicting God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Here, Diane, is should be of interest from what you said just before. Shinar was associated with Babylon's wickedness. And in your handout, this is, let's see. Did I,
It's three.
It is three?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, it's right in the middle. Okay, thank you. Zechariah. Prophet Zechariah recorded a vision of a basket with a lead cover. Zechariah is Daniel's difficult at times. Revelation is difficult, even though the word revelation means disclosure, you know, revealing, and we should understand it with the Holy Spirit's guidance. But Zechariah is alongside of them, and he records a vision of a basket with a lead cover. The angel guiding Zechariah identified the meaning of the basket, and it said in Zechariah 5:6, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the angel raised the cover of lead, revealing to the prophet that there was a woman in the basket. And the angel said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. The basket with the woman was then carried through air to the land of Shinar, where a temple would be built for it in the future. Zechariah is writing this, that Zechariah is inspired to write this. The temple would be built for wickedness in the future. So this vision pictures the suppression of wickedness and its banishment to Babylon, right? And in Shinar, the wickedness would eventually be freed and even worshipped. How do we know that? In the book of Revelation, we see it happening in Revelation 17, Revelation 18, with the harlot and the worship of the harlot. And we see it also talked about in Jeremiah, and I don't have this on your handout, the final destruction of Babylon is prophesied in Jeremiah 51, verse 64. So it was suppressed. It will come. It will be revealed again, this wickedness. And we are seeing so much along, you know, the stage of the world. The stage of the world has so many different scenes where different episodes are playing out. And you know what? They're in sync. They're in sync. And deception is so much a part of that. So Shinar was the location of Judah's exile. Whoa, just think of that. They were taken to Babylon, two exiles. The kingdom, northern kingdom was taken into Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylon. Shinar is one of the locations that contains a faithful remnant of Israel. I don't know if you, I just realized that, because I read it this week. In Isaiah 11, 10 through 11, it's talking about Jesus during his reign in the millennial kingdom. We're told that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand, the hand of Jesus, again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, who would be the Jews, who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar. They're going to be delivered from Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. So this promise assures us that God's people will be regathered even from Shinar in the future to worship the Lord in his future kingdom. So it's significant. Shinar is significant in its connection to the world's historical rebellion against God, right? Everything from the construction of the Tower of Babel to the association with idols, the mistreatment of Israel, and its future association with the Antichrist. Shinar is part of that. And we know that the Antichrist will be headquartered where? In Babylon. Mm-hmm. So, and that's in Revelation 11. So, last comments. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, and that was an ordinary custom. He's not saying, well, this is necessarily a foreshadowing of communion, but this is an ordinary custom that speaks of friendship, hospitality, and goodwill. And he was a priest of God Most High. This is the first occurrence of the word priest in the Hebrew scriptures. And he's a priest, and it's just fascinating. It's just fascinating. And this I heard, I can't remember where I heard this. It might have been that I read it someplace. But it's fascinating to see that God had an intimate relationship with Melchizedek. Do you see that when we read about Melchizedek, Beth?
Is there any reason why Melchizedek can't be a pre-incarnate Jesus?
Yeah, but I don't want to go into that yet because I want to wrap this up, okay? One quick answer, he was an historic figure. So he was the king of Salem. And the only thing that Patty got into talking about that last week, but you were here last week, right? Okay. Both of you weren't here? Okay. It says there's no genealogy written about him. It doesn't say there's no genealogy written about him that's not recorded, okay? But so the fascination that that I first saw this week was that God probably had a very intimate relationship with Melchizedek, and just because the account focuses on Abraham, it doesn't negate God from working with other peoples during that era. Think of Job. Job was a contemporary of Abram. God had a relationship with Job. So, and he was a great king. That's what the Bible tells us, that Melchizedek was a great king. Isn't it likely that he would have followers? He's the king of righteousness. He's a priest of the Most High God. Wouldn't he have followers? You know, Abram, we see, was agreeing with him. And it's possible that Melchizedek and his followers, okay, now, see if you know what I'm talking about, are part of the reason that God delayed judgment on Canaan that we read about in Genesis 15, 16. And I'm looking at Bobby because he always refers to this verse. When God is cutting the covenant, Abram is in a deep sleep, and God says you and your people are going to be carried to a foreign land, but you're going to come back in four generations because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What was holding back that iniquity of the Amorites? Could it have been somebody like Melchizedek, who was on the scene, who had a relationship with God that was and had followers? It could have been. So many times we get keyed into just reading about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is that good? Yeah, it's good. It's good. But God was working in other parts of the world as well.
So you're saying that there's historical evidence for this King Melchizedek?
Archaeologically, yeah.
There is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he was the king of Salim. That was an ancient name for Jerusalem. Jebusites, which were part of that Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem as yet, but this is down the line from where we're reading now. They were ungodly. But then you have King David coming against the Jebusites. And he really founded the city of David, and archaeologically it seems that it is connected with Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek being connected to Abraham and to Jesus, the king priest. King priest, Melchizedek, him being connected with Jesus, the king priest. because that's where type would come in, you know.
It's almost kind of like, a little bit like the unity of God, because you got Abram, who your Messiah is going to come from him, and then the priest, who is incarnate Jesus.
Well, it's God's big picture, because you're talking about like unity of God as far as you're thinking Trinity, yeah, almost, and yeah, that's something so different. Okay,
it's
because
not, you can't, yes, see that.
No, no. I wouldn't say that. Maybe some of you would, but I wouldn't use it as a... I don't even think that we can think of a type of the Trinity, because we can't sometimes define Trinity. I mean, we say it in so many ways. We say who he is in so many ways, like water and ice cubes and vapor, you know. And I'm a mother, I'm a daughter, and I'm a wife. So, but they all crumble in our explanations of Trinity. You know, those illustrations of Trinity. So, but I'm just saying, no, this is marveling at God's plan and his unfolding it for the world. And I want to emphasize that. It's not just that he chose Israel, and that's huge that he chose Israel to be the vehicle of redemption from the world. But God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. So, anyway, that's a lot. And I spent the day with it. And the handout was easy, but I had already written the notes. But questions, comments, Larry?
You know, I marvel at this battle between the kings of Mesopotamia and these five kings. These armies that these kingdoms had must have been huge. And it tells in the scripture here that the kings of Sodom were already defeated. They were the ones that rebelled, and some of them fell on the tar pits. And
right.
Here is Abram. That comes up with his household of 318 people,
mm-hmm,
and defeats the combined armies,
yeah,
of all of these kings.
That's a great comment. Yeah.
And then the king of Sodom comes out and tries to say, yeah, yeah, but I got this. But
yeah,
you don't.
Yeah.
You know?
Right, right. Mm-hmm. But I had studied this originally. I was speaking about, teaching rather, the glory of God.
Yeah.
And that's why I mentioned that Abraham did not want to rob God of his glory. And I thought that that would be a good lesson to include. But digging into it deeper this week, saw things that I hadn't seen before. And isn't that always the case? When you study and then you go back to a passage, you get more out of it. So... But I hope this helps. I hope this helps to understand how massive how powerful our God is, and how massive the battle is. And Richard, you wanted to say
he
something
just
earlier.
Just gives you a character with God, like with Jonah's time. They repented, and so he laid off Nineveh for 100 or 200 years. Then I just read Nahum a couple of days ago. Then he gets it. But the wickedness is full at that time. When you're repenting, your witness is full. He's not going to strike you. I mean,
Right, and Jesus talked about Jonah,
yeah,
and he said in his speaking about Jonah, and Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish is a sign for his resurrection. But he talked about the Ninevites having a genuine conversion experience. Yeah, but you know, 100 years, those are a lot of new people on the scene that didn't, and wickedness grew. So I hope this was helpful. Thank you for letting me study it and teach it, because it was most helpful for me. So, and not to be me, but really I pray that there's something in here that you could carry away with you, and to see that as we walk out of this room, as we're in this room, we are walking surrounded by God's plan for the world, and how he's going to use us in his plan, and of the spiritual warfare that's going forward. Is that comforting? Not so much.
You know, there's nothing you said that doesn't get me off the page of believing in Jesus. But you know, it's not salvation. It's not a salvation issue.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, I know. And
right? Which that is the main thing, mm-hmm, always, to keep the main thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it really is just it's an amazing, anomalous, what is that in the pages of scripture? It's the most unique encounter.
Oh, as far as Melchizedek and Abram?
Yeah, Melchizedek and Abram. You
know? Now, I think the angel of the Lord is more amazing.
Oh, well, yeah.
And that's a pre-incarnate appearance.
All those are wonderful, too. Yeah. I shouldn't say it's the only one, but it's one of many.
Yeah. And it does teach us a lot, just from what we've been reading last week and this and today. But
isn't Abram classy for telling Sodom guy, no, I don't want your stuff?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's why I have a different picture of Abraham ever since I had started studying this a couple of years ago during COVID, and that he was a warrior. He truly was.
And they were all rich. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They were all very physically rich.
Mm-hmm. And I don't think we see that. We take note of that as much. We see it more in Genesis 13 and 14 with Abram coming back from Egypt. And he and Lot had gotten so much from the Pharaoh, who just wanted to get rid of them, and that they had to dwell in separate
places,
huge places. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That was part of the covenant, though. You know, like I will bless you.
But we don't. For some reason, we don't ever equate blessing you with being rich. I know that doesn't make sense, but somehow we think, oh, this humble, poor man who's, you know, getting, you know, on the verge of starvation and everything else, and that's what I just finished reading Genesis, and that's something that just really came out to me. I mean, Jacob was buried with the richest funeral that could be had at that time, except for a pharaoh. Mm-hmm. So this is a rabbit trail.
Yeah. But a lot of people in the New Testament era too, so it's different.
Yeah, like our blessings are different. You know, like our blessings are in the heavenly places, and the blessings that are promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are
on the earth.
Earthly blessing. Mm-hmm. Like I will bless you. Mm-hmm. With the riches, like their blessings are different.
And that looks forward to the millennial kingdom,
right,
being on earth.
But could he ooch some of those blessings our way? Sure. I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
Out of the heart of emotions.
Yeah. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, most of all. We thank you for you. We praise you that you are Almighty God, that you are sovereign of the universe, and Father, that your word is truth. Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you continue to give us understanding of the word, that you illuminate by lifting the blinders from our eyes at times and the veil over the heart. Lord, we pray that as we go forward this week, Lord, we might do so continuing to ask you, Holy Spirit, to fill our hearts with joy. And that you might use us as a testimony for you, Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem as the battle continues and different glitches, or so it seems, have gone on this week. Nothing is a glitch to you, Lord, and you have reasons for what has been transpiring. We pray for we do pray for protection. We know that many have died on both sides. Lord, we pray, Father, that your will and your overall plan will be brought forth as we know it will be, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
John, what are you doing? John, I apologize.
You know what I'm saying? There. Oh, I need that.
I said, I'm